Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans, and we arrive now at chapter 8 for the very first time. Oh, how we love chapter 8, probably one of our favorite chapters in all the Word of God, isn't it? And we want to cover these first six verses this morning. Now, you remember that Paul, as he took us through chapter 7, that he tells us several things about the law of Moses. He tells us, first of all, that the law of Moses, that it doesn't give strength. The law of Moses just simply gives us the commands. That with the law, we just have the do's and the don'ts. We're not given the ability to keep the law. And then he said that in the law of Moses, that it is to govern the heart, not just the outward actions. The law of God is not just to make you look religious. And he talked about, he pulled back the veil just a little bit of his own life, that apparently the guy had a real problem with coveting. Now, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, that's not an action. That's a thought. You can sit here among the assembly of the saints this morning and you can just covet your heart out and nobody will know it because it's not an action. It's taking place in the quietness of your own heart. And Paul ends up understanding his weakness, understanding how sinful he was, though he was the great apostle, understanding that there were deep problems in his life that he could not overcome. He ends up in chapter 7, exhausted. He ends up being defeated. He said, you know what? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do want to do, they're the things that I never get around to doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then you remember he cried out, who? Not what. You don't need a what this morning. You need a who. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And we don't have to guess what the answer is, but he said, thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he is taking us in chapter 8. He's leading us, showing us what a victorious Christian life looks like. And chapter 8 is just filled with beauty. It is filled with grace. It is filled with great hope. Griffith Thomas, he put it this way. It is undoubtedly the chapter of chapters for the life of the believer. Now, our adversary wields a powerful weapon. It is the weapon of guilt. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he uses guilt in our life, and his ambassadors use guilt in our life very effectively. You can get people to do a lot of stuff they don't want to do if you can just make them feel guilty enough. And the enemy is good at getting us to that place where we feel condemned and we feel worthless. Now, Jesus, you remember, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, he talked about these birth pains. And what's a birth pain, right? These contractions that come upon a woman as she's getting ready to deliver a child. The nearer you get to the delivery of that child, the more frequently and the more intense those pains get. And Jesus said there would be birth pains leading up to his second coming. So these things that Jesus talked about, they're going to grow in their intensity and they're going to grow in their frequency. One of those birth pains, you remember, he said, and there will be many false prophets. They're going to appear and they are going to be fabulously successful. They will deceive many. Lots of them are going to be coming. And they're going to be successful at selling their deception. In fact, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he tells them, before our gathering unto Christ, there is going to be a great betrayal within the church. There is going to be a great falling away among professing Christians. Now, Jesus is warning us of this. This is why Ron Rhodes, he tells us, it is for good reason that every book of the New Testament, except for Philemon, has something to say about false teachers, false prophets, false gospels, or heresies. Jesus said that they would be ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They are going to be in the church. This is why Adrian Rogers said, when you're looking for the devil, be sure to look in the pulpit. You see, you and I, we have to understand that these wolves are going to come with different intentions. They're going to come with different methods. We've talked about this before. There are three kinds of wolves. There is the financial wolf, that individual that wants to convince you it is God's will for you to give them your money. It's not God's will for them to give you their money. It's God's will for you to give them your money. And they're every angle. They are constantly fishing for more and more of your wealth. There are sexual wolves. These are individuals that will creep into your children's ministry. They have an appetite for children. They'll creep into your counseling ministry. They want to take advantage of that vulnerable wife that has been betrayed. Want to go after that young lady that has self-worth issues, and it is all for their own gratification. And last of all, there is that controlling wolf. Now, this has been my experience with this critter, is that their chief weapon is to use guilt. Now, they're not necessarily interested in money. They're not interested in physically being with you in a sexual way, but rather they just have a very strong desire to control. They have a very strong desire to be in control of the choices that you make. It's interesting that the Barna Research Group, they ask self-identifying Christians, how often do you feel guilty when you go to church? 6% said they feel guilty every time. 10% say most of the time. 5% say about half the time. And 20% say sometimes, but infrequently. So that means that at any given moment, you've got 41% of those who are identifying themselves as Christian as feeling guilty. Now look, if you are stealing your grandmother's Social Security check, I pray to God you feel guilty, all right? There are some things you need to feel guilt about. But what we have to understand is that your salvation was not provided to you by a religious organization. Your salvation was not provided by a pastor, an elder, a deacon. Therefore, a religious organization cannot take your salvation away. A religious leader cannot take your salvation away. And what I hope that we discover as we go through Romans chapter 8, that it is a glorious chapter that has been written to remove guilt from you. If you are struggling concerning your assurance of salvation, read Romans chapter 8. If you're struggling with guilt, read Romans chapter 8. If you're struggling with how to pray, read Romans chapter 8. In fact, if you have any problem at all, read Romans chapter 8. And so why don't we do that now and begin here with verse 1 this morning, where he says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we have different ways of identifying our faith. We sometimes will say to people, well, I'm a Christian. Or maybe somebody will ask us, are you a Christian? Now, I want you to notice how Paul identifies those who are the followers of Christ. Notice that he uses the term in Christ. Now, the term Christian is found two or three times in your New Testament. The term in him and in Christ is found hundreds of times. And this seems to be the favorite way for biblical writers to explain the relationship that we have with our Savior, with our Creator. Now, the Bible uses several pictures out of everyday life to explain in Christ, in Him. The Bible uses the imagery of a husband and wife. A husband is committed to the wife. The wife is committed to the husband. The husband and the wife, they have a legally binding covenant with one another. There is a union between these two human beings. This is describing in Christ. In Christ, you have a legally binding agreement. You have a union. There is to be devotion. You devoted to God, and God certainly has proven His devotion to us. The Bible uses the imagery of a branch and a vine. A branch has a union with the vine, is connected with the vine. As long as that union is established, there is health, there's vitality, there is fruitfulness. And the Bible uses the imagery of a head and a body. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. As long as there is a healthy union, connection between the head and the body, there is coordination, there is life, there is vitality, and this is describing you in Him. Now, how do we get in Him? How do we get in Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, notice how he reverse engineers this. Where does it start? It starts with the presentation of the gospel. Those of you who are the followers of Christ this morning, those of you who would say, yes, I am in Him. Yes, I am in Christ. How did you get there? It began with you being introduced to a presentation of the gospel. You read, you heard on the radio, you saw on television, maybe a coworker shared it with you, maybe you were in a church service where there was a presentation where you heard, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. We heard the gospel. We didn't blow it off. We heard it. It didn't go in one ear and out the other. The word is communicating the idea that it was a message that settled into our mind. We heard it, and then we trusted. We said, yes, I believe it. I believe that what He did for me on the cross is all that is necessary for my salvation. And then trusting what happened, we then found ourselves being translated into the kingdom of God, being translated from the kingdom of death and darkness to the kingdom of light and life. And now we are able to declare, because of our trusting in the message that we heard, we're able to declare, yes, I am in Him. He said it this way in the very next chapter. He said, now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Some of us, we were a million miles from God, but God so worked in our life that by His grace and His kindness and His love, those of us who were afar off, He has now brought us near. There's a picture of this at the time that Paul was writing the book of Romans. You've got the God of Israel dwelling in the temple. Now, you've got these two massive outer court areas. Think of football fields. And around the outer court, around the temple where the God of Israel was present, you had these massive walls. Now, there was a smaller wall, we might call it a fence, that separated the outer court from the temple itself. You, as a non-Jew, you could venture into the outer court, but that's as close as you could get. I've highlighted where they think there were three openings in this fence-like structure where you could leave the outer court and you could draw near to the God of Israel. Now, at each gate, there were signs posted. One of them survived to our present day. And this sign literally says, no Gentile is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. You see, you're non-Jew. You're far away. Now, you try and get close, we're going to kill you. All right, you're far away. Now, one of our favorite stories in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. Here's a guy knifed in the back, betrayed by his brothers, sold to slave traders, ends up being a slave in Egypt, ends up going to prison. I mean, you talk about a rough few years. That young man experienced that. But God was with him at every turn. We know the story well. He eventually is exalted by the hand of God of being second in command of all of Egypt. A famine strikes where his brothers and family are living. They're forced to come to Egypt to look for food. And as luck would have it, who do they run into? But they run into their brother. But they don't know he is their brother. And you remember he plays some head games with them. He's torturing them a little bit. But then you remember the emotions get so intense for Joseph that he clears out the room. He says to the Egyptians, hey, get out of here. Leave me with these guys. And he said to his brothers, please come near. I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. Please come near. I have a word from God for each and every one of you here this morning, from God's lips to your heart. God is saying to you, please come near. Oh, how he loves you. How he desires to share life with you. Please come near to me. Are you near to the Lord? Are you in Christ? Have you come to that place of trusting in him? If not, I'll give you an opportunity here in just a moment. Now, if we are in Christ, what is the benefit? What does he tell us here? There is now no condemnation. That word condemnation, it means a sentence of damnation. I have got wonderful news for those of you who are in Christ this morning. There is no damnation in your future. What did we read in Romans chapter 5? There are two Adams. First Adam, the second Adam. What did these two Adams do for us? He tells us in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, damnation. Adam, the first Adam, brought damnation to humanity. But even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The second Adam has come. And the second Adam has delivered us from the threat of damnation. Now, here's the tragedy of entering into a Christless eternity. It doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to happen. That's the tragedy. The only reason it happens is because God is giving you your own way. You just decide, I don't want it. I don't want him. I don't want that Bible. I don't want that garbage that you're trying to give me. Leave me alone. And entering eternity, that's what God will do. He will leave you alone. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those that say to God, thy will be done. What is God's will? It's God's will that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation. And those that would say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, they choose it. It's what you want. He went on to say, without that self-choice, there could be no hell, No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, and those who knock, it is open. I believe that every hungry heart finds God. I don't care where you are at on this planet. I believe that God has a way of communicating his love and his grace to every hungry heart. Now notice what he tells us in verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now this is a new term. You start reading the New Testament, you start in Matthew, and now you've come all the way to chapter 8 in Romans. Now all of a sudden we've got something that we have never heard before. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now he has introduced a new law, a law we've never heard of before. The law of the Spirit of life. Now what's he talking about? Now, you go to a legalistic church. You go to a church that says, all right, if you're going to be a member in good standing, here are your do's and your don'ts. And if you don't keep the do's and don'ts, well, you can kiss your membership goodbye and maybe your salvation too, right? And they give you a list of what it is that you are supposed to be doing. And they are usually men who've been trained to believe that if you don't jump ugly with your congregation, they're not going to give, they're not going to serve, and you're going to end up with a loser of a church. And so if you want a successful church, you need to jump on your congregation with all fours. Now, I remember when we closed on this building. We have been in this building now, I can't believe it now, for 4 summers. And we closed on this building 4 years ago. And we had the closing at Headwaters down on Wells Street. And Headwaters, they were so kind to us. They were so wonderful. We just can't say enough good things about their kindness towards us as a congregation. And I remember signing those papers and then leaving and walking to my car. And there was a cloud of darkness that settled down upon me. And I got in my car and I started driving north, going home. And the longer I drove, the heavier and the darker that cloud got. And finally, I thought, I got to pray. And so I drove here to the church. And I came in here all by myself. I was sitting in that very back row straight in front of me. And I said, oh, God, please forgive me. What have I done? I did not have great faith at that moment. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I have taken your dear people and I have led them under a mountain of debt. We as a congregation, we now owe millions of dollars. Oh, God, get me out of this. I promise I'll never do it ever again. And there was just darkness that was on top of me. And pretty soon, Brian DeCook comes walking in and sits down next to me. And I said, oh, Brian, we got to pray. Oh, we have to pray. Now, I remind you that not one of you were approached by any leader in this church and asked to give one thin dime. Nobody asked you to give anything at all. We didn't have a capital campaign. We didn't have dumb thermometers up here that we're filling in, letting everybody know where we're at. We're not having pledge drives. We're not having any of that nonsense. God has called us to break the word of life. And that's what we do. And in about 2.5 years, we paid that entire debt off. Now, why? Why? Because of the law of the Spirit of life. The day that you invited Christ into your life, the day that that union was formed, and you would say, yes, I'm in Christ, the Spirit that wrote this book dwells in you. You don't need a church leader to tell you what's right and wrong. You have the author of the book in your heart. You don't need somebody bossing you around. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And as you walk in the Spirit's telling you who to give to and how much. The Spirit is telling you who to talk to and what to say to them. Now, yeah, we need to be open to encourage one another, rebuke one another from time to time. That's part of our role as brothers and sisters. But ultimately, He is your God, and He will guide, and He will mature. Now, look at what He says here in verse 3. He says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." Again, the problem's with the law, not with the law. The problem is with me. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Now, mark this very carefully. Notice, not by you. Notice He says, but in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whatever righteousness you've got going on in your life, whatever spiritual maturity is there, whatever heroic victories you have experienced as being a follower of Christ, they are there because God has accomplished it. It's not that God has given us the list of instructions and now we're going to give it the old college try and we're going to go out there and we're all going to be winners. What is the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws in their mind. I'm going to write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." Now, please notice, I will make, I will put, I will be. Now, where are you? Where are you in this verse? Where am I in this verse? What is our list of things to do? Who is making us righteous? Who's bringing us to maturity? We are His workmanship. F.F. Bruce, he put it this way. He said, "To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings." Not only does He write the laws in your heart, but He fulfills His righteousness in you. Notice, as we're doing what? Not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. Now, what is the difference? What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Our good friend, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he says it best. Walking in the flesh means that whatever a person does, both good and bad, is done in disregard to God. We were ungodly in our lives before Christ. What does it mean to live an ungodly life? It just means that you're living an ungodly life. God isn't on your radar screen. He's not in your thoughts. He's not in your plans. God is nowhere to be found in your life. You're living an ungodly life. That is what walking in the flesh is. I am living my life, and God can go row a boat with His ideas. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm interested in my plans. I'm interested in my desires, and I'm giving God no regard at all. Now, walking in the Spirit is just the opposite of that. It's not that you're speaking in tongues at the checkout line at the grocery store. It just simply means that you are giving God constant regard in your life. It means that, well, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean, pray without ceasing? It means every decision, every fork in the road, every time a choice has to be made, you're just regarding God. God is important. God is my Lord. God has plans for my life. And so now, Lord, should I do this? How does this opportunity that I have, does this fit hand in glove with your plans for my life? Walking in the Spirit means that we are giving God high regard and we are checking in. Father, I could do this. Is this a good idea or not? Father, this opportunity is before me. Lord, you open up the door that I should walk through, and you shut the door that I should not walk through. Now notice how he closes this out here by saying this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what you're into. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you ever known somebody when they were not a Christian, and then you knew them after they became a Christian? I think that it is one of the most faith-building things to experience in life. I came to the Lord Jesus Christ many, many years ago. I'd been a Christian for a short period of time as a senior in high school, and I was not yet sanctified. I was cutting class, and I was in the gymnasium with a very profane friend of mine that I liked. We were good friends, and we were all alone in the gym, and he said, what's going on with you? And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, you're acting a little different. And I said, well, I have become a Christian. And he said, well, what's that? And of course, I don't know anything, right? And I said, well, this guy on TV, he told me that if you'll just invite Jesus into your life, everybody's bad. I'm bad, you're bad, everybody's bad. Everybody needs to be forgiven, and God will forgive them if you'll just trust in Christ. And this is the prayer that I prayed. And I'm thinking if you'd pray this prayer, he'd probably make you a Christian. And so he said, yeah, I want to do that. And so right there in the gym, we prayed by ourselves together. Now, as I say, this was a very profane guy. And he did not know how to finish a sentence without a smattering of F-bombs. And what I found intriguing is that I did not say anything to him about his language. He didn't go to some language management training, but rather, as the Spirit of God set up residency in his heart, he really did not talk for about 2 or 3 months, because he just every time he would talk, profanities coming out, and of course he would catch himself, and it was one of the things that really built my faith up as a young Christian, watching the Lord work in this life. And I'm here to tell you, that's what the Lord wants to do in each and every one of us. The greatest argument for the authenticity of the gospel is a changed life. Now, you want to take defending your faith courses. You want to take an apologetics course. All of us should be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That's a good thing. But yet, the greatest defense of the gospel is a changed life. And the Lord wants to change your life. Now, let me go back to what I said just a moment ago when I asked the question, are you in Christ? Is there a union between you and the Lord? Was there a time where you heard the gospel, you trusted in it, and now you are in Christ? Now, if that has never happened, we can have it happen right here, right now. It is as simple as just calling upon the name of the Lord. And I want you to come to the Lord. Understand, the Lord is holding out the gift of life, and the only thing that is keeping life from invading your life is your resistance to the gospel. The Lord is giving you the gift, and he has done everything for your salvation except violate your free will. He will not do that. And so I want to give you an opportunity to say, yes, yes, I want his life. And what I ask you to do is just raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. What's your name? Nick, you're saying yes to Christ? Welcome home, Nick. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else you want to say, yes, I want the Lord in my life? Let's pray for our new brother, Nick. Father, I thank you that you have brought this man here this morning to hear the glorious truth that he is loved by you and that you died for him. And that as he is turning and putting simple childlike faith in you at this moment, all of his sin, all of his iniquity is forgiven. That today begins a new day. Behold, all things have become new. All former things in Nick's life are passed away. And he leaves this place forgiven of God. And I ask, Lord, that even at this moment, your Holy Spirit would be flowing into his life. His body is becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would be bearing witness with his Spirit that he is a son of God. I ask, Lord, as he leaves this place, may he walk light on his feet, knowing that he is righteous before you. I pray that you'll bring older men into his life who will disciple him and guide him in his faith. Lord, would you even at this moment fill him with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory? Lord, we commit him to you, and we know that you are able to keep whatever we commit until the day of Christ Jesus. So bless our brother, Lord, and use his life. Bring him, Lord, to that place of maturity. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.